This is lecture 4 in the series The Neglected Kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. I want you to turn with me to Luke 12:48, where Christ has something to say concerning those that he has blessed with certain understanding. Luke 12:48. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So in today's mini lecture, I wish to address why it is that I oppose a very popular view associated with the burning up of the wicked at the final judgment. The view of which I'm speaking concerns incorrigible human beings paying their own penalty for sin in the lake of fire at the conclusion of the age. There are multitudes who hold that if men and women reject the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, then they will have to face the personal penalty of eternal damnation by paying the ultimate price for their sin. It's a belief shared by both those who accept the doctrine of endless torment. It's also held by some who say they believe in a universal salvation. In the case of the latter persuasion, all will be saved, even if that salvation comes about by the personal payment of one's obliteration in Gehenna for their own transgressions against the commandments of God. Once they are burned up, they'll be resurrected to glory for the outstanding account of sin's penalty will have been fully paid. This was also a notion taught by my late friend, Dr. Ernest Martin, and which I opposed from the moment I read it in one of his lectures, and I let him know in no uncertain terms. As far as I am also aware, he held tenaciously to that idea until the date of his death. He also held to the belief in justification as intending being, quote, made righteous, a term he often used in his recordings, rather than being, quote, declared righteous, unquote. And I opposed this view as well. His rather lengthy background and sojourn in Armstrongism made it somewhat difficult for him in his later life to expand his considerably brilliant mindscape beyond the parameters of certain church doctrines, including the Russellite version of man's innate mortality. Now listen. Listen carefully. What I wish to state categorically and decidedly, so there can be absolutely no wavering in anyone's mind about the certainty of this issue, the Bible contains no such reference to human beings paying the ultimate price for their own sins. It's nowhere to be found in the biblical revelation. The Bible is entirely silent on this lying assessment. Rather, the Word of God states that it is Christ and Christ alone who paid the ultimate price for the depravity of human transgression and deranged behavior. You turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 through to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 14, 15 and 16. Paul wrote, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Although we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. This is good. A lot of people wouldn't think this is good, but Paul writes, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who will have all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You see, he paid the penalty for everybody, for those who believe in him and for those who don't believe in him. Again, Hebrews 2 verse 9. If we disagree with that, Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us very, very plainly, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Yeshua, Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Yeshua, who indeed was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he might taste death for all humanity. For all humanity. So Christ's sacrifice was for all. A perfect redemption. Once for all humanity. Not merely for the elect or the first fruits. If you turn to 1 Peter 3:18, for those who would be hesitant about my theology on this, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now that's the unrighteous. That's all the unrighteous, not just some of the unrighteous. And back to Hebrews, if you want to turn back to Hebrews 10, and verse 12, for when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's for all time. Not just for our age today, not for the last 2,000 years or the last 10,000 years or 40,000 years, or even for the aeons to come, he says all time, a single sacrifice for sins. He paid the penalty for our sins and for the sins of the entirety of the world. The IMCF and this lecturer in no way teaches a hell redemption, because that's what it is. That's what people are saying, it's a hell redemption. If we did teach such nonsense, we would be accused, and rightly so, of acknowledging that hell, Gehenna fire, could accomplish in a human being what the awesome, merciful blood sacrifice of Yeshua could not achieve. Christ alone can save. There can be no other way to salvation. God the Father is entirely a salvific God, and we should rejoice that this is the case. It's tragic that Christians had the audacity to replace the salvific nature of Christ and his Father with a counterfeit form of salvation, man redeeming and saving himself through the horrifying lake of fire. We may feebly try to argue that I am magnifying church doctrine out of all semblance of reality. No, I am not. Decidedly not. This is the argument Christians themselves employ in their distressing attempts at vindictively ridiculing the construct of a magnificent and God-satisfying universal salvation in Christ. For the most part, Christian believers have lost any valid comprehension of the biblical description of the nature and the character of our creative God, the Father, in whose image we are created. Overall, the universal church has no effective teaching ministry based on the Word of God as the foundation of all knowledge. Here and there, we hear of attempts by certain sectarians and churches and religious organizations to restore what has been lost, but such endeavors usually turn out to be ineffective, partial reconstructions of the biblical teachings. The reformers set out to pursue the restoration of first century doctrine and discipline, but it all fizzled out miserably, as we are all very well aware. So sadly today, and frankly it's ever been since the bloody tree of Golgotha, many Christians have become in character largely indistinguishable from the world in which they are located. As I taught for decades, such folk are designated as Laodiceans. Certainly, among nominal believers, there exists Sunday or even Saturday non-thinking pew warmers at church, just as there are enthusiastic street corner evangelists who have a passionate and extremely zealous, and most times unbalanced, perception of what is expected of them by God. Rather than the Ruach, Yehovah, converting people, they feel it's on their own personal shoulders to save everyone. Authentic disciples, and when I say disciples, I mean students, pupils, followers of Yeshua, the Messiah, must possess the following qualities I am about to list. The closer we get to the living God through our recognition of what Christ has done, what he has accomplished for us personally, and all of humanity in general, the greater is our understanding and grasp of the wonderful saving grace of our unbounded living word. The Spirit of God is God himself. We must always remember that fact. The Bible tells us that a disciple is loving. God is love. We are told twice for emphasis by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:7-21. God wants his children, his sons and daughters, to be loving and kind as he is and to eventually become love itself. Or it's a struggle. It's an absolute struggle. We all have a yetzer hara. But you know what? John tells us confidently in 1 John 3:1-2, we shall see him as he is. In other words, we shall see God's face without self-destructing because we shall be composed of pure spirit, as God is composed of everlasting purity in character and by nature. This is why John added a few more words directly subsequent to telling us that we shall see him without becoming ash in a flash. If you look at 1 John 3:3, it says clearly, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is, even as God is pure. To be born of God is to ultimately evolve into that very same self-sacrificial love as God is composed in his own form of sharing love. That's why he writes, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, purifies himself, purifies himself. John 13:35, by this shall everyone know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. At the time the Lord uttered these words, his students were in personal conflict with each other, more divisive than they were loving. Indeed, their arguments and disagreements centered on who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. You might have missed that, but that's in Luke 22:24. I won't turn there, but you can look it up later. Luke 22:24 and Mark 9:33-34. Who is going to be the greatest among us, Lord? The greatest. Who's got the greatest knowledge? Who's got the greater understanding? Who's got the greater concepts? Who's got the greatest evaluation of right knowledge? Yeah, all of that. The Bible tells us that a disciple is obedient. John 8:31. Yeshua therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide. Abiding in Yeshua's word means that one remains in it, if words mean anything. A very fine Bible teacher, Dr. Rick Yan, has noted, quote, as God's word saturates your mind and motivates your heart, you demonstrate discipleship, unquote. Yes, because it's automatic. Saturating the mind with the words of God and his Son produce thoughts within that demand activity. and many ways, in many ways, we are our own placebo. That's a fact. What we think about all day results in the world in which we live. We create our world because we are co-creators with the Father God. Our works of faith are actually produced by us. That's precisely what Yeshua stated on many an occasion. Matthew 8, verse 13. Matthew 8, verse 13. Glennis, do you want to read it out?
Then Yeshua said to the centurion, "Go home. As you have believed, so let it be for you." And at that exact moment of his words, the serving boy was cured.
Yeah, according to the centurion's belief. And look at chapter 9, verse 22 in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22.
Yeshua, turning and seeing her, said, "Cheer up, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was well from that hour.
I remember many years ago we had a student here who, when I would read these things out about our faith and our exercise of faith, she would qualify it all the time by saying, "Yeah, but that means really that God, our faith in God, and God heals that person, or God heals the individual. It's God who, you should have put God in there." No, Yeshua said, "We do it." He says, "We do it according to our faith." Look at Mark 5:34. Mark 5 and verse 34. Have you got that, Mary?
Mm-hmm.
You can read it out.
And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed in your affliction."
See how he's telling everybody he meets and he heals, he says, "Your faith, your faith, your faith, you've done it. You've done it. You've done it." Chapter 10, verse 52.
Some would say it's your faith in Yeshua so that activates his healing.
That's not the issue. The issue is you are doing it because you are activating it.
In Capernaum, he couldn't.
Because they couldn't believe in him. Mm. That's right. So in other words, it is us. We're doing it by our faith. But you see, we've been taught in churches for 2,000 years, no, you don't. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Well, God says, yes, you can do it. Moses at the Red Sea.
Yeah, so it all gets back to the indulgences again, doesn't it?
It does. And power and control.
Power and economics.
That's right. That's right. And to make sure that the people really believed in the power of the priest to do this and do that and do the other thing, that is God through the priest, they overwrote the Bible, where it says, believe, they say, and fast.
Yeah.
and fasting. They added that, and fasting. Why? Because it would make people totally and completely weakened in themselves. So they couldn't do what they wanted to do because they were too beleaguered. With the fast,
yeah,
and the priest would do it.
That if you didn't fast, you don't expect to get.
That's right, exactly. And look at Luke 7 verse 50. Luke 7. It's scattered right throughout the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics. You'll find Yeshua emphasizing this over and over. We're just not reading him correctly. Luke 7 verse 50.
He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Yeah. And I could go on. Luke 17, verse 19. Luke 18, verse 42. It's the same story over and over and over and over and over again. Yeshua puts it right back on the individual. Yes, we are the placebo. No doubt about that. The Bible tells us that a disciple is fruitful. Stop and consider. How fruitful is our discipleship? How productive is our spiritual life? In John 15 and verse 8, Yeshua said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what spiritual gifts do we possess? What spiritual gifts do you possess? Are others blessed because of your positive contribution and input into their lives?
That's just reading John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you may ask what you wish and it will be done for you.
Absolutely.
Who believes it?
That's exactly right. Who believes it? How does hypnosis work? How do placebos work? We activate our belief, and it is our belief that brings about the changes that we experience. As I said earlier, at the Red Sea, Moses has got the Egyptians charging down behind him, the people arguing amongst themselves and screaming and hollering for someone to do something. And Moses says, God, what can I do? And he says, you do it. Do what? Take the rod you've got in your hand and throw it on the water. What? Get knee deep in water, throw the rod. You do it. So he throws the rod and an iceberg rises up out of the Red Sea. I mean, this Moses had to do it. Moses had to do it. Is God affecting change as a consequence of your precious time spent in the lives of brethren? This is where we all fail. So, a disciple should be loving, a disciple should be obedient. The Bible tells us that a disciple is totally committed to Yeshua. Our Lord taught in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, Luke 14, one of the hard sayings of Yeshua. In actual fact, a book came out a few years ago called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and this was one of the hard sayings. People don't like this, but here it is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, now that he means by comparison with his love for the Lord, who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I'm going to add something to it. Now, you won't find this in the Bible, but I'm going to add it. Yes, and even hate his own spiritual gift. Our gifts, by which we have been astonishingly graced by God in the first place, ought to be placed only at God's disposal. Jan expresses this last thought well. Well, exactly. Let's not talk about Benny Hinn. But Jan Jan expresses this last thought well. He notes, quote, when the Holy Spirit distributed his gifts, he desired them to be used in a positive way. But even in the early church, gifts were at times used for selfish purposes with negative results. Knowledge produced pride, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Tongues brought about confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, verse 26 through to verse 40. Prophecy and teaching produced divisions, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Yeah, spiritual gifts are essential to serving the Lord in specific ministries, but spiritual character must control those gifts. Unquote. I could not disagree with this man on this subject. The only thing I would disagree with, he talks about the Holy Spirit as his gifts. I would say her gifts, but that's just my view of it. Spiritual character, he says, must control those gifts. Discipleship is determined by our love, obedience, faithfulness, and commitment, unquote. Yes, to the one who purchased us at an enormous personal cost. The Bible tells us about God the Father's design, plan and purposes for the human race and the entirety of the universe. It also bequeaths to us a pure knowledge of the character and nature of the one who brought all things into an existence. These factors are essentials to the centrality of the gospel of Christ, of grace. But the world has grasped only a minute part of the true gospel. They do not have an understanding of the proper outcome of God's purposeful conclusion of all his work. And the Bible tells us that God has determined to be and indeed is a satisfied Saviour. Over in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 is a wonderful prophetic word. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, this is the very chapter left out of the Jewish lexicon when it goes around, the lectionary, I should say, when it comes around to the Passover. They leave this chapter right out because it doesn't apply to Israel. It applies to the coming Messiah, so they ignore it altogether. But it says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, God shall see the travail of his soul, that's Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Unquote. God is entirely satisfied with the finished work of his Son. The Bible tells us a great deal about the things of God, and yet many of us who name the name of Christ fail to believe him. There is, for instance, no word for eternity in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew olam does not speak of eternity, neither does its equivalent aion in the New Testament. A consistent rendering of both Hebrew and Greek words translated as eternity would grant us senseless renderings in our English versions. And when I say senseless renderings, if you look at 1 Timothy 6:17, Glennis, you've got a new Berkeley, haven't you, there? But tell me what that says. 1 Timothy 6:17.
Command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty.
In this present world. That word world is aion in the Greek.
That's
for
age.
Yes, what version have you got?
Oh, I've got
the key. That's the people that put it out. What it'll tell you in the... It'll be the New King James, probably. But the present age is correct, because if you say...
Gideon's used to use the Berkeley.
It'll be on the page that says the King James Bible or something.
No.
No. Well, okay.
The New King James.
New King James. That's correct in that it's certainly the present age. But the word world is the word aeon, and that's in one version, 1 Timothy 6:17 says the present eternity. Absolutely senseless. Absolutely stupid. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9.
So what are you saying? It is age.
Yeah, it's age. Of course it is. It's aeon. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Let's hear what the New Berkeley says.
Who has saved us and called us with a call for dedication, not because of any doings of ours, but according to his own purpose and the grace that has been granted us in Messiah Yeshua, before time began.
Before time began is probably correct as a rendering, because aeon is referring to an age or a period of time. But one version says before eternity. And again, this becomes a nonsense, because if words mean anything, it becomes very contradictory.
Before eternity?
Yeah.
Eternity just in and of itself. How can there be before eternity and after eternity?
That's exactly right.
Because if it's before eternity, there has to be an after eternity.
I know. You can't help it. You can't help but laugh about it.
Am I just stupid, or
yeah, exactly. Look
am
at
I overthinking it?
No, you're not overthinking it. Look at Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2. Timothy, Titus, and so on. Titus 1 and verse 2.
Based on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before time began.
Yes, that's correct as well. But some say, again, the term before eternity is in a number of versions. But again, you know, just as ridiculous would be a translation of Hebrews 9:26, which one rendering has at the conclusion of the eternity. That becomes a nonsense. At the conclusion of the eternity. So what does a new Berkeley have there?
Well, if so, he must have suffered repeatedly since the world began.
That's the word world is aeon.
Yes.
It's translated world, and it's not world, it's aeon.
Mm.
So world and forever are our English Bible translations from the Greek aeon. Look, if forever means eternity, what does forever and ever mean? And what does forever and ever and ever mean? And we could go on and on and on. Dr. Farrar, F.W. Farrar, has written, quote, it may, now here's a Greek scholar. Why don't people take notes? I'm not talking about vine. A lot of people like the popular vine. You know, my attitude is, if you're reading the fruit of the vine, be very careful, because he's a silly man. I was going to say something else. But Dr. Farrar, a Greek scholar, has written, quote, it may be worthwhile to point out once more to less educated readers that aeon, aeonius, and the Hebrew equivalents in all combinations are repeatedly used of things that have come to an end. Even Augustine admits, what indeed no one can deny, that in Scripture, aeon and aeonios must in many instances mean having an end. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, who at least knew Greek, indicating Augustine didn't, and Augustine didn't know Greek, uses aeonios as the epithet for an interval. Now, Dean Farrar also states, the pages of theologians in all ages show a startling prevalence of such terms as everlasting death, everlasting damnation, everlasting torments, everlasting vengeance, everlasting fire, none of which has scriptural authority. Unquote. Listen, let certain messianic Jews, Noahide converts, and even Gentile Christians of every persuasion argue with the Greek scholars. Our Lord Yeshua said that some people revere the traditions of men and place them above the truths of God. Well, that's right. And remember, the Bible tells us also that a coming universal salvation in Christ is absolutely assured, because it will be accomplished by God the Father. I have stressed this fact for 40 plus years in this ministry and work of God, and Christians especially hate it. And they hate me, and they hate you, because we take God at his word. If you do not believe it, try some of your own personal evangelism constellating around that very express notion, and you will discover what we have experienced right throughout this small but importantly effective ministry. So much for their sharing of Christian love. Hate is the bottom line. On a lighter note, some years ago I was in contact with an atheist calling himself Shy David. I think he's dead now. And who at that time ran a website critical of the teachings of churchianity. He would have said he was critical of Christianity, but like many atheists, he was turned right off the churches for reasons with which we all would have sympathy with him and others of the same identical mindset. In any event, he was quite a humorous fellow. He had me chuckling quite a lot. In a short article he penned entitled Going to Hell, What to Bring, Shy David suggested the following, among many other items. He starts, Hi everyone, since I'm going to hell, I've been wondering just what to pack for the trip. One can't plan too much for a trip that will last for an eternity, I always say. There are several things I'm sure hell already has.
Can I just say that a whole lot of baggage would be going with it?
There are several things I'm sure hell already has that I won't need to bring with me, such as matches, Catholic priests, entire Assemblies of God congregations, sulfur, brimstone, summer wear. But what to bring? Here's my list. I'd like to see what you all plan on taking. Books. What hell already has? every book Shirley MacLaine ever wrote. The Holy Bible. The Children's Book of Bible Stories, 15,000 pages. The Complete Works of Carl Sagan. What to Bring. Dante's Inferno. The Kama Sutra. Anything by Asimov. Anything by Voltaire. Music. What Hell Already Has. The theme song from the TV show Jeopardy. All of the songs from the Sound of Music movie.
No.
Anything by Neil Sedaka. The Star Spangled Banner by Francis Scott Key. That'll upset some Americans. Anything by the Bee Gees. That'll upset Australians. Oh. Like a Virgin by Madonna.
Oh, yeah, that can go.
Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And the theme song from the Brady Bunch.
Yeah.
<that's laughs> Yeah, we all agree with that one.
And all the gangster rap.
And all the gangster rap that's ever been written. I like that. What to Bring. Everything by Reba McEntire, Emmylou Harris, Kathy Mattea. I Saw God on the 405 Freeway by Mother Nature's Army. Everything by Carly Simon, Nancy Griffith, and Kate Wolf. Food. What Hell Already Has. Cora's Beer. Rice and Beans. What to Bring. Diet Coke, Tofu, and Pizza. Company. What Hell Already Has. Jerry Falwell, Wrong Stringfellow, Charles Darwin, Ralph Stokes, Madonna, Steve Winter, Pat Robertson, oh yeah, and Isaac Asimov. What to Bring? Stephen Hawking, the Dallas Cowboy Cheerleaders, Einstein, Edward Abbey, S.R. Donaldson, who wrote the Thomas Covenant books. I don't agree with that assessment.
No.
Stephen King, Mark Twain, Dr. Ruth. Okay, unquote. End of selection. Shy David asks pertinently, why is hell the default? And follows with the observation, which I really can't fault. He says, wouldn't an all-knowing, all-loving, all-compassionate, all-just God have made salvation the default instead of damnation? Unquote. Yes, I'm sure he would have. And I know that he did. The Bible tells me so. There can be no such thing as redemption through hell fire. Without any doubt, God wants converted men and women to create by the Spirit. Now hear me, men and women. Yes, God working through men and women, obviously. But isn't it time we just stepped out in faith and did something? God wants converted men and women to create by the Spirit more and more of God's characteristics and nature so we can become more like Him in every respect. Tough call that it is. We have no choice in the matter. It's a case of all or nothing at all when it comes to God and His purposes in election for us human beings. In Romans 5:19, Paul tells us, Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So you and I and all who have ever lived have shared in this fall. It is not some original sin that was passed on to humanity because of Adam's transgression, but death and a nature of hostility locked into our DNA. Adam and Eve, as our forebears, lost their innocent natures and died spiritually. And horror of horrors, instead of repenting before God, they self-justified their actions in Eden, failing utterly to take any personal responsibility for their actions and the consequences which followed. Adam even went so far as to blame God. Haven't you ever noticed in Genesis 3 verse 12, the woman that you gave me? Adam had become like a dog with a bone. He wouldn't let go of it. Backed into a corner, he became spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul noted, and you, he's talking about descendants of Adam and Eve, and you has God made alive, that is, when they were chosen by Christ to serve him, and you has God made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2 verse 3, he said, you were by nature children of wrath, even as others. you and I and the rest of humanity have inherited in our DNA, Adam and Eve's spiritually dead nature, along with their hostility. Spiritual life is something quite alien to the spiritually dead person. The Yetzer Hara knows nothing of spirituality, but it has aroused into an existence a counterfeit within its spirit called religion. It is completely impossible for such a one to come to Christ, to believe, or to repent. He and she are unable to perform any function of a spiritual life. I have had dealings in the past with the dead, with corpses, and if you have also, you would know that a corpse cannot touch, it cannot taste, it cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot smell. Well, it can smell, but what I mean is not through their own nostrils. The spiritually dead are spiritually dead. Romans 3, 10 to 12, chapter 8, verses 6 to 8.
Cannot, of their own accord, respond to the call.
That's right. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4 makes that quite plain.
Otherwise, it's just another club to belong to.
Another club to belong to. That's exactly right. And it's usually a social club.
Yeah.
Our DNA makes it utterly impossible, unrealizable, and unachievable for the spiritually dead to understand the spiritual things of God. For when Adam fell, we all inherited the same Adamic condition, not just the same Adamic proclivity. This is why we are all conceived in sin, as David grasped way back in time in Psalm 51 verse 5 when he said, you know, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's why we're all sinners.
Oh, that statement has gone down in history and been used.
Misused.
Yeah, in a shocking way.
Misused.
Yeah. Against freedom of sex within marriage even.
Yes. Especially.
It's all sinful.
The Puritans at least had beautiful artifacts around them, and they enjoyed sex, even if it was in what do you call it?
Dress to the nines.
That's exactly right. Whereas the Catholics came along and they said, no, it's only for procreation. You know, so the perception that our free will is instrumental in our salvation, which is where I started today, is a mythological falsehood of enormous proportions. We cannot use our free will in positive matters pertaining to salvation, any more than a corpse can will itself back to life. Bottom line is that none of us can contribute anything to save ourselves. To simply enjoy the rest of our own life, resisting the lordship of Christ, as a Christian but not a disciple, and choosing rather to be saved through our own timetable, working out our own salvation, by our own experiencing of the fires of the future great white throne judgment, as one ex-student recently and madly proclaimed in his skewed recognition that Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ if you prefer, was and is a failure, because that's what he was saying, is an instruction in insanity. And if we extend his logic, the Lord Yeshua was not merely a failure, but one to be pitied. Man must suffer according to his own argument, his own fate in hell, to be self-redeemed and saved by fire. The teaching of redemption through hellfire, as popular in certain circles of faith as it is, negates the sovereign godhood of our Lord and Saviour. Those who would seek to gamble with their fate in respect of the lake of fire that will burn through the great white throne judgment aeon have not thought it all through intelligently. Their uncontrollable lusts and yearning for lasciviousness and licentiousness conclusively it puts Christ to an open shame by treading underfoot the Son of God, as it says in Hebrews 10:29, assessing the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and has therefore done despite to the Spirit of grace. They seem blissfully unaware that the Spirit of God cautions such people that, quote, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fear-ridden expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. Yes, a resurrection will come later because the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But why go through that when you have a banquet of Christ's blood and body here below from which to imbibe?
Now.
As we progress through this series of essays on universal salvation in Christ, we shall ponder the judgments and the punishments of God during the coming aeons and arrive at an appreciation as to why they will exist. This includes an evaluation of the torments which are mentioned in the Apocalypse in regards to being operational in the presence of the Lamb. It is a pleasure to share my understanding of these matters with you all. This concludes the present lecture, and in 2 weeks from now we shall have lecture 5.